All right, friends, good morning. We just sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Do you love that God is holy? Maybe. Do you think about it very often that you are called to be holy? But Peter tells us that God has called us to be holy, to take on family identity. What is holiness? Holiness is to be set apart from something. God is holy not only in that he's set apart from all immorality, corruption, evil, but he's also set apart ontologically in his being, in his nature from us. So we are called to be holy, set apart from all that is immoral, that is evil, that is wrong, that is corrupt. And when I think when you think of, imagine someone who's holy, they're pretty boring. You're like, oh, there's a holy roller over there. And you have to transform your thinking and say, no, holiness is to be fully alive. God is holy and God is fully alive. You want to know what life and life to the full is? Like not to experience life in any diminished way is to experience holiness. A holy human is a human who is fully alive. We should love holiness, to be set apart from sin and death, to be fully alive in Christ. Now we're going to continue in our series in 1 Corinthians, where Paul has started a church in Corinth, a place that's rather corrupt in many different ways. It's also very successful. It's very religious. It is very business-oriented, trade-oriented. It also has an affection for sport and sensuality. And in that culture, a church has been called to be holy, set apart. And this church has started, and then Paul has gotten word that the cultural practices have crept back into the church, and it's no longer living set apart. And some of its old habits are still in the church, and it's not living set apart. And so I want to remind us of what Paul calls the church in his introduction. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is the letter that Paul writes by the, he says, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. And he says, to the church of God, this is me, the called out ones, that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, that's called out, holy in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together, the holy people of God. That's what saints are, the saints of God together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So the letter opens to the holy set apart people of God who belong to the set apart holy God and all the ways in which they have been fully gifted, fully enriched, fully blessed in Christ. And he's calling them to remember their identity and to live into it, no longer in the cultural identity and practices of the day. And we looked at several different ways in which the church has fallen back into some of those practices, particularly in its arrogance and boasting, as it esteems themselves over and above others in the church based on which leader, Christian leader, they follow. Though the leadership is not divided, they have said, okay, I'm going to associate myself with Paul or Apollos or Cephas, to try to boast, to be arrogant in their faith. And now we come to chapter 5 where there's another arrogance, and it's an arrogance found in sexual sin that has no place in the church. So I'm going to read chapter 5, the whole thing through, set the table, and then we're going to walk through it to see what is it saying, what is it not saying, and how do we live from it. Sound good? Chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says of this church, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, those outside the church. For a man has his father's wife, this is a sexual relationship that's happening, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan
for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord, or of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister, if he, she is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you.
Aren't you glad you came to church? It is good. This is why I love teaching through the scriptures verse by verse. Is because if you don't do that, you avoid chapters like this. And I want you to know the whole counsel of God. I want you to know what has been written for our benefit. And so we first have to start with, there is a situation that's happening in Corinth in which there's an individual in the church who is having a sexual relationship with someone that even those outside the church would not approve. Every culture in the world, every group of people have spoken and unspoken boundaries on sexual expression. Every culture does. And it's surprising to think even the Romans, the Greco-Romans, had some boundaries on sexual expression. And it's somewhat surprising because they had quite the liberal view of it. I mean, they encouraged sexual expression in prostitution and temple worship. They encouraged it with multiple people, young and old, boys and girls. And yet there was a law that forbid any sexual incestuous relationship. And so here's this man who is sleeping with his father's wife. Now, it doesn't say his mom. It says his father's wife. So his father could be divorced, he could be deceased, or maybe not, but he is engaging in a sexual relationship with his stepmom. Now, that's a boundary in which even the Romans would say is not acceptable. It is not okay. It's punishable. Now, here's a question. Are there any boundaries in the Christian world? What are the boundaries of the Christian sexual ethic? Is there any? Are there any? Do we have to uphold any of them? Yeah, absolutely. In fact, and once you know the frame, it's really simple to evaluate everything else and say, okay, this is in or outside that frame. And so what is the frame of the sexual expression from the scriptures? Well, let's go from the very beginning with Genesis. Go to Genesis chapter 2. God creates humanity. And then he does something different with humanity than he does with all of other creation. When he creates animals, he creates them according to their kind. When he creates plants and trees, he brings them according to their kind of seed. And then when he creates humanity, he says, let's do something different. Let's create them according to our kind, according to our likeness. We're going to make them in the image of God. He made them, and he made the image of God engendered in humanity with men and women, male and female. He made them. That's what it says in Genesis 2, verse 34. And then right before 34, and then he says he's going to bring this man and woman, these image bearers of God. So how's the world going to see God? He's going to see God through humanity. These are his little representatives. And the reason we care so much about men and women and not messing with gender is because that's the image of God you're messing with. And so we don't mess with that. And then he takes a man and a woman, verse 34, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the very first marriage. So marriage is not the outcome of human desire, like, hey, it'd be cool to have like a long-term relationship together. This is the outcome of God's design to bring a man and a woman together in holy matrimony, that they would become one flesh, meaning that they would become something new together. And that this is the formal relationship in which offspring would come from. Now, this isn't just something written in Genesis like a long time ago and then Jesus forgot about, but that Jesus also affirms and brings forward. So if you go to Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, we'll start in verse 6. Speaking about marriage, Jesus says this,
But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.
That's what marriage is, a man and a woman, not to be separated for one lifetime. And then the sexual expression of when do we experience sex, where do we engage in sex? Well, that's within the marriage covenant between this man and this woman, one marriage, one lifetime.
The author of Hebrews, this is Hebrews chapter 13. Starting in verse 4, he says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous.
So here is the frame of the Christian ethic, also shared by Jews and Muslims, people of the book of Abraham, that the sexual experience is engendered between men and women to be lived out in marriage, man and woman, for one lifetime. And any sexual expression outside of that would be immoral. So sex before marriage, sex with someone else that you're not married to, viewing sexual pornography, all of that would be immoral. In fact, that's the word that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians when he talks about the immorality. It's the word porneia. So if you go back to 1 Corinthians, you weren't excited. Now you're getting more excited. I feel it. There is sexual morality. This idea of porneia is living in any way outside of that frame. That's it. That's the Christian frame. That's what the scriptures teach. That's what Jesus affirmed. That's what we're adhering to. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you have perfectly lived this out? I haven't. And so we all confess that we come with our whole lives before God. And we need grace in every single area of our life, especially our sexuality. And the follower of Jesus is bringing their whole life to Christ and saying, God, would you speak to every area of my life? There's nothing out of bounds for you to speak into, to correct in me, to challenge in me, to call me out. That's the humility of the follower of Christ. What's the problem going on in Corinth, though? The problem in Corinth is there's a lack of humility. It's not specifically that there's sexual sin. It's that they are arrogant and boasting in this man. Do you see that? There's something going on that's out of bounds, even outside the culture of the church. Like the Greco-Roman culture doesn't even agree to this. There's some shenanigans going on in the church, and you are arrogant. So shouldn't you rather be mourning? Shouldn't you also be humbled by this, grieved by this? So what are they boasting in? What's the boast? Well, the same word here is used in the previous chapters. They have a problem of arrogance and boasting. Before it was with their teachers. And now there's an arrogance and boasting in this man and maybe his behavior, not quite sure. We have one side of the letter, right? So it's probably one of two things. One, this man is a prominent man, perhaps a prominent person in the community. And so it's like a big deal that this little church that's starting has this person in attendance. And it's like, well, we don't really want to address this issue in them because they're here with us. And so we're boasting in his presence and ignoring his sin. It's like the whole community knows what's going on. Everyone in the church knows what's going on. And the church is doing this. Nothing to see here. And we're boasting and we're arrogant in this individual because of who they are in the community. Now, you can think of some churches that have prominent people in them that their sexual sins are known and they are left unaddressed. Can you imagine that? That is so wrong. It's so wrong. And then there's another option, which is you're boasting in the tolerance of this person. And so those are perhaps in the church saying, man, we are saved by grace. Grace covers all sins. And so we are free to do whatever we want, especially in our bodies. There was a Greco-Roman thought that your body was just temporal. It's going to waste away. Who cares what you do in the body? It's all about what happens to the soul or the spirit. And then Paul's saying, no, it actually matters what's going on in the body. And they're thinking, okay, it's all about our tolerance. And so we're boasting that you can come to church, be whoever you want, and never change. Can you imagine a church like that? They're extraordinary in their grace and welcome and their hospitality, and they never call out sin in our life. They never give a message on sin. And that's not right. And so whether they're boasting in the individual man and ignoring the sin, or they're boasting the fact that they're tolerating all sorts of sin based on the grace of Jesus Christ, Paul's problem is that they're arrogant in sin. They're arrogant in it. And the remedy is to remove this person from the fellowship. So Paul says, should you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. He says, I'm absent, I'm a ways away, but you're filled with the Holy Spirit and I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. And what I need you to do is when you come together next, you collectively as a congregation need to address this problem. Now, Jesus has given us instructions of how do we address offenses and sins with one another. And we're going to go to there, and then we're going to build back to what this issue is and why it's a little bit different. So go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 is Jesus' instructions for those who are going to be in fellowship community with one another. We're going to hurt each other. I'm going to offend you. You're going to offend me. I'm going to do things that you don't like. And we're going to have to confront each other on this. And this is how we do it. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother named Thomas sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him, and you can circle the word alone. Like, you don't gossip about them. You don't bring it up with your small group. Like, hey, this is what I'm, just for prayer's sake, will you pray about this meeting I need to talk to Thomas about? No, you go to him alone, come to me alone, and you address what has happened, this offense. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Like, you've won him back. You stay in relationship. That's so good. But if he does not listen, okay, we're resistant to some correction, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So now you just bring a couple other people and you confront somebody. This is not public yet. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. You're removing them from the community. That's the practice of this. So it's not as though nobody knows about this person's sin in Corinth. Remember, he says, it's been reported, it's commonly known, everybody knows about this, inside the church and outside the church. So therefore, we as the community, Paul's saying, are going to have to do something about it. So the next time you're assembled with the authority of God, with the presence of the Holy Spirit, take care of this issue. Why does it matter? It's because the outside world doesn't know all the biblical teachings, doesn't have all the theology. What they have is the observation of the church's life lived in front of them. And so how they live is a witness to what they believe. And here's a person who's arrogant and boasting in a sin that not even the outside community would encourage. And so that is detrimental to their witness of holiness, of being called to be set apart out of the world into life and life unending. It's a real issue for them. And so there's not like a judicial branch of the church that has to be, that this person has to be brought in front of. No, it's the community. The community then confronts this man. So go back to 1 Corinthians. When you are together, deliver this man to Satan. That's intense. What does that mean? Well, if this is the domain of God, say, okay, this is God, these are God's people, this is where we are oriented towards the things of God, the ways of God, the practices of God. The world outside that is the domain of Satan. That's what Paul says is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, talking about that we were once dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So you're removing him from the domain in which really God has its headship and his desires are being pursued to outside into the world. Satan's domain, where Satan's desires are being pursued. Now, why do you do that? We've all probably read the book, Scarlet Letter. Is this what's happening? Is it that you're supposed to remove someone from the community and then mark them out? Like, shame, shame, shame. And just have condemnation for them? By no means. What's the purpose of this? The purpose is that that immorality, that sin would be addressed, would be actually removed from the man, so that he would be saved, to be restored back to the community. The purpose of removing is always for restoration. It's that this individual who is boasting up in pride, even the community is boasting in pride, this would be an act of humility. Do you think this man would be humbled? Like, weren't you part of the church? They kick you out? What happened? Aren't you the one that is doing something that not even our community would affirm? That's humbling. And what's the purpose of that? Is for him to be restored. All of this is for restoration. This is what Paul says in a letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Brothers, sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Like, what's the goal? The goal is what? To restore. And so the feeling of loss from the community should incite a humility of repentance to be restored to the community. This call is not, okay, you know what we start doing? Finding out who all the sinners are and kick them out of this place. To be a sinner is a prerequisite of being here. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. In fact, if you're sitting here today and you're saying to yourself, man, I so don't belong here, this is the place for you. This is the place for you. That's how I feel about my sin. But that's the humility. That's the mourning and brokenness. That's the difference. When sin's in our life, if it leads us to brokenness and humility, that is repentance that God loves. If it leads us to prideful arrogance and boasting, that's what God opposes. He opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So if you're feeling really broken right now and super exposed and vulnerable, there is so much grace for you. What Paul is calling out is this prideful arrogance and boasting in their sin. So he says, you got to remove him. One, because the community set apart, and two, it's for his good, that in ultimate sense, he would be restored, that he'd be saved, that what's going on in his life would actually be put to death. Now, you can get in your mind going, okay, the church's problem is that they're not, you know, addressing sin, they're condoning sin. We know what we should do. We should start judging the world. Well, they got some problems, right? We can make it known. And so Paul addresses this problem and corrects it, their poor thinking of who they are to judge. So if you look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 9, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers, idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. There's a lot of people that are like, you know what? The world's so crazy out there. You know what we should do? We should start our own little commune with all our favorite people and leave the world behind. That's not what you're called to do. In fact, Paul presumes that they're going to be in the homes of their neighbors, to have their neighbors in their homes, sharing a meal with them. That's called table fellowship. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 27. Now, this is a conversation about eating meats that are sacrificed to idols. We'll get there in a few months. But one thing you notice, verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. Paul assumes that these believers are going to be in unbelievers' homes, sharing life with them, rubbing shoulders with them, linked up with them, being gospel witnesses to them. That's not what Paul has said when he says not to associate the sexually immoral. He's talking about inside the church. See, the problem with many churches is that they sure love to judge the world and they fail to judge themselves. You know what the world is exhausted of? Churches that judge the world and fail to judge themselves. And so here Paul is calling the church, okay, put up a mirror. Remember what you were called to, holiness, be set apart. And if there are those that you've gone to that refuse to listen, those that are reluctant to repent, that are prideful and arrogant, remove them from the fellowship that they might feel the grief and sorrow of that loss in hopes of being restored. That's what Paul is after here. He's not after about finding everybody's sin, calling them out and kicking them out. No, we're all sinners in this room. But those who are humble before the Lord are the ones that are following him. So what he's opposed to is the arrogance of this community. And then how do we live then? So if we are not to condone the sin in the church and we're not to condemn the world, well, how are we to live? Well, that's this middle section. It's a bit confusing, but let's unpack it. It says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leaven is what makes bread rise. Now, they didn't have yeast. What they had was the bread that was risen from the day before. So think of like your sourdough starter, you know, that one you started in 2020, like everybody else. And you take a little pinch of that and you put it in a new batch, and that new batch then rises. It puffs up. That's what leaven is. It's always described as immorality. It's really pride that puffs up this loaf. And he says, okay, don't you know that a little bit of this pride, this leaven, it's going to affect the whole loaf, the whole community. And then he reminds them of their identity. He says, cleanse out the old leaven, like put that out of your house, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Now, what is this idea of leaven and unleavened, especially as he moves to Christ the Passover lamb? Well, it's a reference back to the Exodus from Egypt. So remember, the people of God were enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years. And then God, with a great act of mercy, came to his people enslaved and is going to remove them from a place of death and slavery to a place of promise and life. And on that night that he was going to deliver them, that's called, they were going to have the Passover meal, in which they were going to take a lamb that's unblemished, and they were going to sacrifice it, kill it, and take the blood of that lamb, and they were going to mark the doorposts of their home, meaning like this house is marked out that they are trusting in the grace provided by God, and then they're going to come into that house that's marked by the blood of the lamb, and they're going to have a meal. And there's no time to add yeast or leaven to the bread and let it rise because we're leaving quickly. And so we're going to eat unleavened bread. That's what happens every single Passover to remember the Exodus. And then Jesus, at the Passover meal, the night he was betrayed, he says, this cup is really about the blood that I'm spilling. And then if you mark your life, the doorpost of your life, with the blood of Christ, that's the gracious provision that God has made that you would be saved. And so the new festival that we remember, the Lord's table, when we come together, we're the unleavened people of God. Let's live as the unleavened people of God. And so we live out of what God has done. And so if we're aware of sin that used to be in our life, and we've like slipped back into it, well, let's confess it to him who is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Every single time. So that's what he means by, let us therefore celebrate the festival, this Passover, this communion table, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil that used to be in our life, like we've purged that, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know what people need who are stuck in sin? They need sincerity and they need truth. They need to know the truth of what God has called us to. It would be unloving not to tell the truth to this man. And so that's what they're called to do. And it's a reminder of the fact that they used to be stuck here, and now they are forgiven in Christ. If you look over in chapter 6, he has a whole long list of behaviors that are out of bounds, so to speak, as the people of God. And then verse 11 says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Like that's how we used to be. This is who we are now. And so now let us live into our new identity. And so what are we called to do when we experience sin in our life? It's to call it out, deal with it, take it serious. And so it's just a reminder for every single person in this room that we take our own sins serious. We're humbled and broken by them. We're not puffed up and arrogant and prideful about them. We are humble to come to the Lord about them, to put them to death, to do away with them and pursue Christ. That's the call in our life. And we do that not through legalism, not through mighty acts and works and all that. We do it by grace. We do it by grace. So if you're a person in the room saying, man, I feel so undone by this text, you're in good company. For the grace of God is for you, my friend. And so what we remember in this is we don't want to be a church that sweeps sin under the rug, that just tolerates it, like, hey, I'm never going to call you out or call us to something. We're not going to be arrogant and prideful. We're not going to be a church that judges the world and ignores our own faults. No, we're going to be the people of God that he has set free, putting to death what is old and living into what is new. Let's pray for his help. I want you to think about whatever's been top of mind in your thoughts the last 30 minutes. And I want to speak to whoever in this room feels super stuck. If you need help, if you want to find freedom, you've got to let somebody know. Maybe it's somebody on staff, maybe it's someone in your life group, maybe it's a good counselor. I encourage you to let somebody know. Father, we come to you for grace. We ask that by grace you would meet with us, forgive us, restore us, cleanse us, and change us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would always stay humble as a people, that our sin would humble us before you, leading us to repentance. Father, I pray that our hearts towards the world would be a heart that Jesus has. Father, you did not send your Son to condemn the world, but to save the world. May our hearts be filled with so much love and grace for those who have yet to experience the love of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would call us into an identity that you gave us through the work of Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us day by day to put things to death that have been in our life, that we might live unto you. May you give us an appetite and a desire for holiness, to be set apart as the people of God. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.